Well, good morning to you all. We're going to have a little children's class to start up, so if those who consider themselves children want to come forward, we'll have a little bit of time. So, how many of you all are fathers? Oh dear, we're going to run out of space, aren't we? Do you all want to sit on the next set of seats back beside Elaine over there? It's a good problem to have that we run out of seats, right? So I'm guessing that none of you are fathers, is that right? Yeah. But some of you may someday be fathers. So how many of you feel like you're a leader? Well, no one feels like they're a leader either. You're a leader. Okay, well, that's good. I hope you lead people into good things, not into trouble. So what is a leader? Does anybody know what a leader is? No. What, Elise? What's a leader? Someone who leads people. I looked up on the internet and that's exactly what it said, which didn't make any sense to me. You're not supposed to use the word in the definition. Someone who takes charge, right? Somebody who does, tells everybody else what to do. So if somebody is a leader, then they tell everybody else what to do and then they just watch them do it. Is that what a leader is? It doesn't seem exactly like what a leader is. What did Jesus say a leader was? We're going to talk a little bit more about that this morning. What, Grayson?
Like someone who, like, tells the gospel.
Someone who tells the gospel, okay. But Jesus said that if anybody would be great among you, he should be, does anybody remember what he said? He said they should be a servant. What's a servant? Yeah, someone who serves people. That's great. We're getting at places here this morning. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah, somebody who does stuff for other people. Sometimes things that they wouldn't want to do themselves. So sometimes you're a leader in a game. So do you all know the game Simon Says?
Yeah.
Yes, that's a good game, isn't it? We could play that this morning, but I would win. So I don't want to show you all up. But that's a fun game. Or there's follow the leader, and there's somebody who's a leader, and you do whatever they say. But there's other times when you can be a leader too. Isaiah 11 verse 6 says, "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb; the leopard shall lie down with the young goat; the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child will lead them." So a little child is going to lead. It's talking about a heavenly kingdom, but maybe it's talking a little bit about a church setting too. So a lot of you are going to be future leaders, but you can be a leader right now. And so I was thinking about that, and I thought about a situation where I met somebody in my office, and he told me about how a child had been a leader for him. So doctors talk to their patients about stopping smoking. Smoking's not a good thing, is it? No, none of you smoke, do you? No, good. Don't start. So I was talking to him, and I asked him if he was still smoking. He said, "No, I don't smoke anymore." And I thought, you know what? He's listened to me at last. I have led him in right paths. Do you think that's what happened? Probably not. No. People don't usually listen to their doctors. They nod their head and then they go and do whatever they want to. So I said, "What got you to quit smoking?" He said, "It was my granddaughter." And I said, "Really? Your granddaughter got you to quit smoking?" He said, "Yes. She's 7 years old. And one day she came to the sofa and she sat down beside me and she said, 'Grandpa, I'm worried.' And of course, I wanted to tell her, don't be worried. I thought she was worried about something terrible that was going on in the world. But she said to me, Grandpa, I'm worried that you are not going to be healthy enough to see me graduate from high school because you smoke. And so I really would like you to quit smoking. And he said, you know, that just got to me in a way that no doctor has ever been able to get to me before. And I said to myself, if this means so much to my granddaughter, I can surely do it. And he did. He quit smoking. And so I was thinking about that, and I thought, sometimes the littlest voices in our lives make the biggest difference. And so each one of us can be a leader, can't we? And we can lead people into bad things. Sometimes I've seen that happen too, but we can lead them into good things, like quitting smoking. Probably not that so much. You all can go back to your parents. So I spent quite a bit of time thinking about biblical fathers in preparation for this message. There are lots and lots of fathers in the Bible, and for some reason or other, most of them seem to have had issues. We've studied some of them already in the stories of the patriarchs. Jacob and Isaac had favorites among their children. King David was overly permissive. Eli was too permissive. Samuel had sons, and he wanted the sons to become judges in Israel, and the Israelites didn't want any part of it because his sons took bribes. They hadn't learned something from their father that they should have. And so I just felt like I was striking out. Most Father's Day sermons that I've heard have been really negative, just talking about how fathers don't measure up and blaming our dads for society's ills. And there's probably some truth to that. If we look at the world around us, about 25% of children live in a single-parent home with only a mother in the home. 3% of children live in a single-parent home with only a father in the home. And obviously, there's some situations where that happens because of the death of a spouse, but a lot of times, it's just because that's what society does these days. There's a book called Of Boys and Men, where the author goes through a lot of data and explains how badly boys are doing these days. They're not doing well in school or in life. And I didn't agree with his answers to these questions, but there's just no doubt that men are not doing well. And I think if you would go to any counseling center, you would find that folks that are struggling do not have a good relationship with their dad. So what does it mean that God is our Father? We begin the Lord's Prayer by saying, Our Father, which art in heaven. And I struggle with this because so often when we don't have a good relationship with our earthly Father, we view God the same way. We're afraid of Him. We think that we can never measure up to what He desires from us and for us. And maybe we even think He doesn't really desire our good at all. And enough bad things happen in our lives that if we focus on them, we can see God as evil and vindictive and only desiring to punish us. And I think that for fathers, this makes our job stressful. I'm not God, but if my children view God the way they view me, what do they think of God? They could view God as constantly critical of all the things that they do. They could view God as uncaring about the things that they do, more wrapped up in His own things than in what His child is doing. They could see God as a powder keg, always simmering on the edge of blowing up and ready to take them to task. And my father was absent for a good portion of my teen years, and if I'm honest, this made me feel like God was absent too. He was there, and yet He was in the background, and He didn't really desire a close relationship with me. And yet, as I've grown older, I realize that that's not the truth. But my experience with Father's Day messages is that they usually head in the direction of a trip to the woodshed. And I think most men fall into one of a few different camps. So there are men that have everything figured out. These are usually men who are not, who don't have children, and maybe they don't even have a wife yet. And they know all the things that their dad did wrong, and they can see those errors, and they know exactly how to fix those things and make everything right. So they probably don't need this sermon this morning, but I guess they can listen in. There are men who are currently struggling to balance work and church and a growing family, and they just feel like they aren't doing a good job of holding it all together. For them, these sorts of messages feel overwhelming. When you are maxed out, you just don't know how you're going to add anything extra to your stack of things you are currently doing. And then there are men for whom this sort of message is a bit too late. Their children are grown up, and they have much less day-to-day impact on their children's lives. They know there were lots of things they could have done better, wish they'd done better, and these sorts of messages are just discouraging because they can't go back and fix what was done in the past. And I don't want this to be a sermon where I just beat up on all the dads in our congregation. I simply want us to see if there are ways that we can do things better, that we can encourage each other, that we can mentor the children and the young people in our midst and help them to capture a vision of what it means to serve God with all of our hearts. So after I talk a little bit about a couple of good dads, I would like to move on to talking a little bit about what biblical leadership looks like. And this is something that I hope is not just applicable to men, because all of us, as we already heard this morning, have the opportunity to lead. So I said already that I struggled to find good examples of fathers in the Bible. But I would like to start with Luke chapter 15. We're going to read verses 11 through 32. This is the story of the prodigal son. Luke 15, verse 11. Then he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided them to his livelihood, to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field. And as he came near and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come. And because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I've been serving you. I've never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. "It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." And I'd really like to focus on the father in this story. I think our tendency is to focus on the brothers. And there's things that we see about the brothers that you probably heard many times. And I don't know, when you read this story, if you think to yourself, this is a good father or this is a bad father. Certainly seems like he's a permissive father. There's no reason why he had to divide the inheritance between his sons. As long as the father was living, he was able to keep the money himself. It was only when he died that the inheritance needed to be divided. And yet the father chose to divide the inheritance. Maybe he believed that his sons were old enough to make their own decisions. Sometimes lessons learned the hard way are absorbed better than lessons that are taught through normal teaching. But we see in this story that the father did not go after his lost son. As long as the younger son had some resources, he would not have responded to his father's entreaties to come home. Once again, I believe this was really hard for him, and the father agonized over it. But he waited, hoping and praying that his son would return home. Father loved his son. He loved him when he divided the inheritance. He loved him when he watched him leave, and he loved him every day as he watched and waited for his son to return. And he loved him when he forgave him. And I wonder if we as dads give our children room to fail. It's hard to do, isn't it? For one thing, it reflects badly on us if they fail. But more than that, we just don't like to see our children make that bad decisions. They don't need to be sinful things. They're just not wise decisions. They're spending money on something we wouldn't have spent money on, or they're doing an activity we just think is just kind of frivolous. Maybe we did something similar when we were younger, and we just think, you know, you don't have to do that. And in this story, I see that the sons did not really understand the father's love for them. The prodigal son only thought about returning home when he came to the end of himself. He was literally starving to death. Now, my children often say that they're starving to death, but I know they're not. Because when I offer them options, they often turn me down. But the prodigal son was down to the place where he would eat pig slop. That was how hungry he was. The prodigal believed that the only way for him to return home was to come back as a servant. The father certainly would not forgive him for the way he'd acted, but maybe he would be willing to give him a small wage and some food. So he didn't understand his father's love for him. The older brother didn't understand a father's love either. He only saw his younger brother's crazy activities and thought that he didn't deserve forgiveness. You notice when he talks about his brother, he never says, "my brother." He only says, "your son." "This your son." That's how sometimes husbands and wives talk to you. Your daughter is doing such and such. Well, yes, but it's your daughter too. Father made it clear that some of the consequences of the younger son remained. Just because he had forgiven his younger son didn't mean that he had an inheritance left. All the money and land that remained was the older brother's forgiveness. It was the older brother's, and forgiveness did not change that. And yet, when I come to the end of this story, I have to ask myself, was the prodigal son dying for lack of food or for lack of a father's love? Have you ever asked yourself that question? How many people in this world are dying because of a lack of a father's love, of a willingness for a man to step into their life and speak truth into it and be someone who loves them and cares for them and will walk beside them on the journey we call life? And I believe that there are a lot more people in this world who are perishing due to a lack of love than a lack of calories. And there are a lot of Christian people who are in that same boat. I'd like to move from there into the Apostle Paul and Timothy. I'm just going to read some random verses here. So we know that the Apostle Paul was not Timothy's dad. 1 Timothy 1, verses 1 and 2, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope, to Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 17, for this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. And Philippians 2, 19 through 23, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state, for I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. And of course, there is no biological connection between Paul and Timothy. The only connection was a spiritual one. Paul was older than Timothy. He had more experience. He'd been taught by some wonderful Jewish rabbis, like Gamaliel. And Timothy had learned a lot from Paul, just simply from following him on his missionary journeys and watching how he behaved in different circumstances. So Timothy, we know more about his mother and his grandmother, don't we? 2 Timothy 1 verse 5 says, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. So we don't know anything about Timothy's dad. He was apparently a Greek. Timothy was not circumcised early on. Could Timothy's dad have died when he was young? Well, sure. Maybe Timothy's dad was just absent, had just left because he wasn't Jewish and he didn't really care for Timothy's mom. We just don't know. But I think the real thing is that there was somebody else who was willing to step into that role. So Paul left Timothy at Ephesus, 1 Timothy 1, verses 3 and 4, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in the faith. So Paul was concerned about the stability of the church at Ephesus. And while he felt as though he needed to go on to other churches, he wanted to strengthen the church there. And he thought the best way was to leave Timothy to minister in his place. So maybe Paul was being a little foolish. Timothy was young. He had some health concerns, and he wasn't the best choice for this. But I do think that good leaders give the people who will succeed them responsibility. They give them opportunity to learn. So Timothy was not a strong person. 1 Timothy 5, verse 23, Paul says, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. And for some reason or other, people focus on the alcohol aspect of this verse, but I would like to focus on the fact that Paul identifies Timothy as being somebody who had a weak stomach. He wasn't a strong person. He was sickly. He was prone to frequent illnesses. We don't even know what that means. Some of them were stomach related, perhaps, but maybe there were other things too. Maybe he got flu every time it came around. And I think it's a blessing that Paul doesn't say, you know what, Timothy, be a man. Tighten up your belt. When you're sick, get out there. Do what you're asked to do. That's not what Paul said, was it? He doesn't call Timothy out for being sick all the time, but merely says, take care of yourself. Your body's telling you something, listen to it, and take care of yourself. Timothy needed encouragement. 1 Timothy 4:12 says, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity." And I can just imagine the people who went to church in Ephesus looking down on Timothy and saying, "You're no Paul. You're no Peter. You're no Apollos. You're just a youngster. Who are you to tell us what to do?" And Paul told Timothy gently not to worry what these people thought. He just needed to focus on being who he should be. 1 Timothy 4:9 through 13 and verse 21 is some of the last messages that the Apostle Paul wrote. He says, "Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. At Tychicus, Antichicus I have sent to Ephesus. Bring the cloak that I have left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. Do your utmost to come before winter." Paul was at the end of his life, and he had a strong feeling that he was getting ready to be executed. Demas had left. Tychicus he had sent away on a ministry journey. And Luke was probably with him and probably wrote this letter for him. But he wanted his spiritual son to be there with him. And to let him know that the gospel would go on, that the kingdom would not end because the apostles were marching off the scene. There's an old song that talks about not leaving a task unfinished. And perhaps the time that we think of this is Moses at the edge of the promised land, looking out into the land and realizing that he has led these people for 40 years and he would not lead them into the promised land. But there's a blessing there because there was another man, Joshua, who was ready to take over. Lou Gehrig was a famous baseball player. He played for the New York Yankees and his nickname was the Iron Horse. From June 1st, 1925 to May 2nd, 1939, he never missed a baseball game. May 2nd of 1939, he said he just didn't feel right. He couldn't move the same way. He'd been missing balls that he used to be able to catch. And he went to the manager and he said, "I can't play." The manager probably would have kept playing him for a while anyway, because he was Lou Gehrig. He never played again. He went to doctors. They told him that he had amyotrophic lateral sclerosis, which is now known as Lou Gehrig's disease. And within a few years, he was dead. Now, most people can't tell you who took over for him. You didn't have to have somebody to back Lou Gehrig up because he was playing every single day. For 14 years in a row, he played every single day. And yet, each one of us needs to have a backup. We need to have people who are going to be able to take over when we are no longer here. So many of the good kings in the Bible had poor successors. We know that Hezekiah was a good king, and so was Josiah. But do you know who succeeded them on the throne, and were they a good king? Well, Hezekiah was succeeded by Manasseh, a man who brought Judah back to the worship of false gods. He reigned a long time, but he was not a good king. And Josiah was succeeded by a number of his sons, Jehoiachin and Jehoiakim in particular, and they were bad rulers. They did not follow the example of their father. And as much as anything, we as dads want to see the people who come behind us ready to take over when we're no longer able to. And that comes because we give them responsibility, just like Paul did with Timothy. I would like to move on to talking just a little bit about biblical leadership or servant leadership. So we use the phrase servant leadership, but what does that mean? And how does it differ from the leadership that we see in the world around us? And I do think it's important to remember this is not just men that we're talking about. Women have leadership as well, and there are plenty of situations where they need to put these sorts of things into practice. Matthew chapter 20. We're going to read verses 20 through 28. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left in your kingdom." But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They said to him, "We are able." So he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." So this passage gives us a little clue as to what the disciples were like. Now, James and John were probably Jesus' cousins. Mary and Salome, the wife of Zebedee, were sisters. They probably thought that because they had this family connection, they could leverage this family connection with Jesus, along with the fact that they were part of his inner circle, into getting a political appointment down the road. And the other disciples were upset. Probably mostly because they wanted to ask and they just hadn't gotten around to it. And here James and John had jumped the gun. And Jesus identified leadership with servanthood and with suffering. And I wonder if we really had a true understanding of what biblical leadership is, if we would talk about it the way we do. So often when I hear discussions of leadership, it sounds like people want someone to be in charge and not someone to be servant. And it's a big difference, isn't it? The president doesn't serve, he orders. But when we're leaders as Christians, we take other people's burdens and carry them as far as we're able. So leaders are focused on the good of the group they are leading, as well as the individual members of that group. 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4, "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." Shepherds are called to lead the flock into places that will help the flock, that will help the sheep. Those are safe places, are places where things are going to nourish the sheep, but they also are not places necessarily where the shepherd wants to go. So we read the story of the talents, and we see in that story the challenge of using the gifts we've received wisely. And I wonder if we ever see in this the story of how to appropriately care for the people who we have been given to nurture. We have been given some people into our keeping, and we have the opportunity to grow them, or to dig a hole and stick them in it. That's a terrible thing to think about, okay? Every one of us will eventually have a hole dug and we'll be stuck in it, but we don't have to do it before our time. And yet there's a lot of families where that happens with the children. And as we have insight, as we have opportunity, we need to minister to their needs and lead them in good paths. Leaders take responsibility. So part of leadership is realizing that you take responsibility for the actions of the people who are underneath you, that you are leading. And that feels bad sometimes. Hebrews 13, verse 17 says, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account." And I would focus on that. Those who must give an account, let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. The point is not the submission aspect here. The point is that leaders often put the blame for their own problems on the people who are following them. I don't know if you've ever heard somebody say that mistakes were made, as though mistakes just happened. I was reading, as I was studying this sermon, about two different coaches and their philosophies. So Gerard Mayo was a coach in the NFL last year, and after a game where his team lost 34-15, he told the press, he said, "Once those guys cross the sideline, there's nothing I can do for them. There's nothing any coach can do for them once they cross the sideline. It's my job to prepare them." But he didn't say anything more. But clearly it was their fault that they lost. He'd done everything he could do. And it's just, you know, once they're out there on the field, well, you know, what can you say? Coach does what he can, but players just don't play the way they're supposed to. Red Auerbach was a coach of the Boston Celtics back in the 1960s, and he had the opposite point of view. He said in an interview, "I hate a coach that says, when they win the game, I won, and when they lose the game, you guys were lousy. You know what I did many times. We lose a game, they're down. I don't want to stamp any levity in the dressing room. When you lose the game, I go in there and I say, I was lousy. You guys wanted the ball. I did a lousy job on the bench. My substitutions were terrible. Shrug it off and forget it. This is my loss." It's hard to take responsibility, but leaders are called to do that. Leaders are men and women who are under authority. Matthew 8, verse 9, "For I also," this is a centurion talking, "am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." I love this story. Jesus was asked by a centurion to come and heal his servant. The Jews who came and asked Jesus to come and heal the servant told Jesus how wonderful man this was. He had even built a synagogue for the Jews, which was unusual for a Roman. It was also telling, isn't it, that he cared about the life of his servant. That's not something that people did back then. A servant was property. They weren't something to be cared about. And on the way, as Jesus was going to heal this servant, the centurion sent to Jesus and said, "Please do not come to my home. I am not worthy to have you come into my home. And more than that, I understand what happens because I am under authority." And in this moment, the centurion focused on the fact that he had a military structure over him that he was answerable to. Yes, he had a certain level of authority, but it was only as he responded appropriately to the authority that was over him. And I've heard men talk about their leadership in the home as if they were some sort of high priest, not answerable to anyone else. Even the church has little to say to them if it contradicts them. And this is very dangerous opinion to hold. Most of us don't really like to listen to others, and we would rather be in charge. One of our children told me on their birthday that they didn't have to do anything they didn't want to do on their birthday, not even listen to their parents, because it was their birthday, which is an interesting concept. I was listening to Merle Burkholder talk about leadership, and he said that when he became a church leader, he decided, you know what, Merle, you need to be under authority. And so he said, he went through his mind and he thought about what would that look like? And he said, you know what? For the next 2 or 3 years, I am going to drive the speed limit. I'm never going to drive over the speed limit because I am going to be telling myself the whole time that I'm driving, Merle, you are under the authority of this province you are living in. And he said it was frustrating for him and it was frustrating for the other drivers on the road. But it meant that if he wanted to get somewhere faster, he had his wife drive. But there's something to be said for placing ourselves under other people's authority. We don't even have to place ourselves under authority. We are under authority. Leaders speak the truth with love. Ephesians 4:13-16 says, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature, the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. And I think so often we're good at speaking truth and we are not good at speaking it in love. I recently read a book talking about Bobby Knight and giving a description of his way of relating to his basketball players. He was a college basketball coach at Indiana University. And as he related to his players over the 1985-86 season, he was constantly tearing into his players, tearing them down, telling them all the things that they were doing wrong. And I found the book horrible to read, because I thought the coach was just abusive. Anytime they would lose a game, anytime they would mess up a specific play, he would just destroy them verbally. And the author of the book sort of said, well, but, you know, Knight was doing this because he wanted to see them become better people, and he wanted to have a winning program, and he thought he was building character. And all I could see was that he was tearing them apart. And some of them would never be the same. And is winning that important? Or is speaking the truth with love? So if you read passages of Jesus responding to his disciples' problems, you never find him tearing into them. When James and John approached Jesus in the passage we read earlier, asking for a place of prominence in the new kingdom, Jesus did not get angry with them. He just wanted to have them understand what it meant to drink the cup. Servanthood and suffering. That is what I'm calling you to. And yes, you will drink that, but you don't understand it right now. Leaders lead, they don't push. 1 Timothy 4, verse 12, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. I'm afraid a lot of times leaders would rather hang back. They would like to see the people they're leading charge forward while they give them instructions from the back row. More is caught than is taught. The people who follow us know what's important to us. They know far better than what we say is important to us. They know what we spend our time with, what we do with our lives, what we talk about, the way we act when we're in different company. And they know who we are in a way that our words don't always give the whole picture. And if we would lead, we need to be willing to be in the front row and willing to be honest when we fall down. John 13, verses 12 through 17. This is a very familiar passage. We read this every communion. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." When you picture a leader, what do you see in your mind's eye? Do you see a man yelling at his employees or the players on his team because they didn't do the job right? Do you see your dad and all of his failings? Or do you see the creator of the world laying aside his garments, stooping down, picking up a basin, and washing his disciples' feet? And I'm afraid that in a church setting, we have too much emphasis on power, on being in charge, and being the smartest person in the room, and not enough emphasis on love and service. I remember working with a surgeon who was just a mean person. He was a really good surgeon. When he was in the operating room, he made every single motion count. He could take your gallbladder out and have you sewed up in under 20 minutes time. And that's a fast time to do a gallbladder operation. And at the same time, he would yell at the nurses. And if the scrub tech handed him the wrong instrument, he would take it and he would throw it down. And it was clear he believed that because he had done the training he had done, and because he was as skilled as he was, that everyone else should do exactly what he told them to do. And he ended up getting in trouble with the hospital administration. He had to tone down his ways. But it concerns me that there are people who claim to be Christians who operate on this continuum. As Paul said, "My brethren, these things ought not so to be." Each one of us has the opportunity to show leadership. And this morning, I want all of us to ask the question, how am I serving the people I've been called to lead? How am I wielding power over them in a non-Christ-honoring way? And am I prepared to take a cup of suffering, to bend down and wash my children's feet?